but it was written by Luke. Now, interestingly, if you add up the chapters, add up the verses, the words of Acts and Luke, it comprises a quarter of the New Testament. Think about that. 25% of the New Testament, talking about not books of the Bible, obviously, but number of words. It's 25%. Now, there are some that teach that Luke was a Gentile. And they based it on some pretty sketchy information. If in Colossians chapter 4, I don't have the verses in front of me, but Paul makes a list of various men and women, and he starts out with a small group, and then he talks about the circumcision and names more. And some say, see that? He started out with the Gentiles, and then he named the Jews. There's a lot of problems with that. Number one, it doesn't say necessarily that Luke was a Gentile. Number two, the Bible says clearly, and Christ taught it, and Paul taught it, and it's taught other places, that the Word of God, the oracles of God, came through the who? The Jews, right? The salvation and the gospel went first to the Jews and then to the Greeks. So can we with certainty say that 25% of the New Testament was written by a Gentile? So Luke was present from the beginning. Look at Luke, turn to Luke's gospel, chapter 1. Luke was a companion of Paul. That doesn't prove anything. But if you look at verse number 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So Luke from the beginning was an eyewitness of the things that he's writing about. So that tells me, more than anything else in the Bible regarding Luke, that he was a Jew, not a Gentile. But if you study it out, I did some research, they're probably 50-50. And most of the time, it's more of the mainline denominations in the Catholic, quote-unquote, scholars that say that he was a Gentile. But there are some conservative authors as well that say he was a Gentile. And you can make up your own mind, search it out yourself. But in my opinion, he was a Jew. From the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And then he said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, there it is again, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So again, my opinion, he was a Jew, written. The book of Acts, if you go back there, was written around A.D. 62. And just to throw this out, it's kind of like one of those things that bothers me that's insignificant. You got little things that bother you? Well, I was taught in Bible college. It was made a big deal by a seminary professor that taught church history in the college. But he was a seminary professor. He said, it is not 62 A.D. It's Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. So it always goes first. So anytime you read something and you see the author put the A.D. second, it's almost like they're uneducated. Pretty small little thing, right? But it's one of those things that bug me. So if you want to appear really, really a scholar, you can tell some, no, it's not 62 AD, it's ADs. Now, BC, you put that last, right? Okay. You looked at me like, really? That bothers you? Yeah, I know it's. Pray for me, okay? All right, why was Acts written? Why was the book of Acts written? Number one, to instruct Theophilus. Same thing as Luke. Look at Acts 1:1. The former treatise, so he's talking about Luke, right? The book of Luke, the gospel of Luke. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now he's saying, I'm going to continue on in the account. So Theophilus is going to yet receive more instruction from Luke. who could very well have been an apostle, not one of the 12 or 13, but could have been an apostle in a more limited sense. Number two, to give the history of the early churches. To give the history of the early churches. And I want to say this again, because there's an epidemic going on in the churches around the country, probably around the world, that church membership is not important. And I don't have to join. I'm a member of the Universal Church, so therefore I don't have to join. But almost all of the references to the church in the New Testament refer to a local body of believers. And we're going to see in the book of Acts, as we study Acts, that people were added to the church. And as they were added to the church, there had to be a role. And that meant that people knew who were members and who were not members. Why? Because later in the Bible, of course, there is reference to the authority of elders in the church. And if a pastor, if an elder or elders are going to rule or are going to lead a congregation, it's impossible to lead those whom we don't know are a part. And since the pastor and elders will give an account before God one day, obviously I'd have to give an account of somebody I'm responsible for. Right? And so there has to be. As a matter of fact, I just ordered another book that talks about membership. Because I think it's a big deal. Some don't think it's a big deal. I do. I think it's a big deal. But hey, that's just me. To give the history, number three, to provide a basis for the New Testament epistles. If we didn't have Acts, think about this. If we didn't have Acts, and we got to reading through the letters of Paul and James and the general epistles, Pauline epistles, and all the different books of the New Testament, there'd be a lot missing, wouldn't there? We know a lot about, through the missionary journeys of Paul, how the churches were established, even why some. Macedonian call. You know, come here. And, of course, the Corinthian churches were founded there. So, a basis, providing. And then number four, there's five that I wrote down. I'm sure there are many more that we could allude to. To give unity to Christ's work in the Gospels and the Apostles' work after the Ascension. Why was Acts written? To give unity to Christ's work in the Gospels and the Apostles' work after the Ascension. Because we're coming up upon verse number 9, the Ascension of Christ. And then, of course, Pentecost is going to occur. Church is going to be established. And the Holy Spirit given in a unique way called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so it brings everything together. You got the Gospels, the life and ministry of Christ, the choosing of the 12. You have his death, burial, and resurrection. And now in the book of Acts, it carries on the story with his ascension and the rise of the apostles and the church. And issues that occur, persecution, the spreading of the gospel beyond Jerusalem into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So Acts is a bridge for understanding more than a basis for doctrine. Acts is more of a bridge for understanding than it is a basis for doctrine. We find some doctrine in Acts, but it is not a book of doctrine. There have been denominations built from Scripture that's found in the book of Acts, and there are some practices in the church that are based upon things that happened in Acts that are not recurring things. Here, one little example. How many of you remember Oral Roberts? You remember Oral Roberts? He used to be on TV, and he, upon request, you send some money in, maybe send a prayer request in, he would send you a little piece of a handkerchief, and it was supposed to help in prayer or whatever. I'm not sure. I never got one. But anyway, he bases it on a passage. I think it's in the 14th chapter of Acts. I'm not sure, going by memory. But where it said something about Paul and a handkerchief and something that occurred, and we'll look at it when we get there, regarding that handkerchief, how God used that in some unique way. While it was unique to Paul in that situation, this is a transitional book from the Gospels into the church age. And so it's unique. And I want to make a statement, but I don't want to get it backward. And it's one I heard when I took Acts in college. And the professor said, seek to experience the teachings. Don't teach the experiences. In other words, I shouldn't teach from Acts that, hey, you all need to speak in tongues. But I can teach you that it happened, because it did. So there's a difference. Experiencing the teaching, in other words, the blessing of the Word of God and how God can use it in our lives and really carry us along in our walk with Christ, but yet we're not going to be taught to handle snakes. Another mistake that comes from the book of Acts. There are churches still in the mountains of various, like West Virginia, Kentucky, various places, that part of their service is to take venom and snakes. If you have enough faith, you should be able to throw them around, catch them and not get bit, and everything's cool, right? Is that what the Bible told us to do? When Paul reached in that fire, thinking he's putting sticks on a fire, and he reaches in and there was a snake in there and he got bit by a venomous snake and he didn't die, because why? God healed him. Now, Paul didn't say, now from now on, everybody, there should be churches that handle snakes and throw them around, everybody catch them, and if you get bit, that means you don't have faith. Is that taught anywhere in the Bible? So that's what I'm talking about. Acts is not intended for us to say, oh, they did that then, look. I mean, it's no different than trying to part the Red Sea with a rod of Aaron, okay? We don't have that power, right, do we? We can take the rod of whatever and go out to the Potomac and try to part it, and we can stand there until we're blue in the face. It's not going to be parted. There's no reason for God to part the Potomac. Keeps going like it is, it'll be dirty enough one day we can walk across it. All right. So Acts is a bridge for understanding more than a basis for doctrine. Then number five, we must be familiar with Acts to understand the circumstances which caused the epistles to be written. We must be familiar with Acts to understand the circumstances which caused the epistles to be written. Anybody need any of those repeated? All right, let's get into the book. Any questions about anything we've talked about so far?
I guess Luke was a physician.
Yes, I'm glad you brought that out. I didn't bring that out, did I?
He didn't believe in evolution. I guess he believed in creation.
Well, they all did.
Yeah.
Right? They better have.
Physicians back then did.
But you know, you'd be surprised how many physicians are Christians. I was shocked. There are more than we could imagine. I'm not saying a majority. But there are Christians. You know, how can you work with the human body and not realize there's something up beside evolution? Yes, sir.
I don't really think evolution was around back then.
Oh, yeah.
Wasn't that
well, to the extent that the book was written, Origin of the Species. But it has, ever since shortly after creation, when sin entered into the world, there has been, through the Babylonians and even through history, those that taught in an archaic way, God didn't create. They didn't come up with the Big Bang or all these silly, detailed evolutionary. But there was evolutionary thought.
That was more like the whole other gods type.
Yeah, more like, there's no creator God. Are you kidding me? Created from nothing. But I'll tell you what, that's the simplest answer to me. It takes a lot more faith to believe the nonsense of evolution, in my opinion. Anybody else? But yes, Luke was a physician. Matter of fact, he wrote Acts, as we see here, and we're going to get to a portion of the book of Acts where Peter and, I forget, let's see, Peter, Silas and Peter went to the temple. I think it's the fourth chapter, third or fourth chapter, and there was a man begging alms, which, you know, they didn't have welfare then, and food stamps. They had to beg, do the best they could. He was outside the temple begging for offering, and Peter said, "Silver and gold have we none, but in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the guy jumped up, and Luke used a medical term. The ankles actually were out of joint, and they snapped back into place. And he was able to leap and jump, not like the faith healers today where they say they heal somebody and they hobble on off, almost falling over as they walk away. When God heals, it's... you're running. So, he was a physician. No question. Look at verse number 1. I think I'll have someone read 1 through 8. Have a volunteer 1 through 8. Debbie, go ahead. Amen. All right. Thank you. All right. We looked at verse number 1. Look at verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, or God would take him back to his rightful place in glory. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. If you keep in an outline, Roman numeral 1, the apostles' last instructions. The apostles' last instructions. This begins with verse 3 and goes through verse number 8. Verses 1 and 2 are sort of an introduction, though verse 3 really continues the thought of verse number 2. So you could put 2 through 8 if you wanted to. But the priest, and then A underneath that, the presentation of many proofs. Verse number 3. The presentation of many proofs. To whom also he showed himself alive, talking about Christ, after his passion, that's his death and burial, by many infallible proofs. So they're absolutely true, not figments of men's imagination, not somebody in some state of hallucination, but he was actually seen. We know Paul recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen above 500 in one gathering. So if 500 people in one gathering look and see Jesus, are they all hallucinating? Of course not. The reason they saw him is because he was there in his resurrected body. And of course, in the very beginning of Acts, this would have given the apostles confidence to preach. We know in John 20, verse 19, Jesus entered a locked room. That certainly was an infallible proof. Being seen of them 40 days. So it wasn't like one little quick appearance. They thought they saw Jesus. No, this was over a 40-day span. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Christ's resurrection was the proof that Jesus had victory over death. He had victory over Satan. And because of his victory, we also are assured as believers in him that we can have victory as well. And certainly if we've been born into his family, we have ultimately victory over the devil. And we have victory over death, because death will have no sting for us. Because the moment we die, we will be in the presence of our God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And even now in this life, no matter what we face, no matter what circumstances we face, no matter what heartache and disappointments and loss that we face in this life, it is a temporary loss, temporary pain, temporary sorrow. And sometimes we're separated from one that we love. That is temporary for those of us who know the Lord. And that makes all the difference in all of eternity. That should certainly affect how we live our lives, shouldn't it? We shouldn't get all down and out when we face tragedy. We just shouldn't. Should we mourn? Oh, yeah. Yeah, of course we mourn and we sorrow, but not as those that have no hope. And beside all that, Christ could come back right now. Right now, we could be gone in an instant, anytime before this morning in church is over. That also should impact how we live and how we react, knowing that our God is in control. And if we love him, we know he loves us, and we can only love him because he first loved us, and we have no reason to sorrow as those that don't know our Lord. Don't let yourself get down. If you do, just get in the Word of God. Get in Psalms. Read some of the Psalms. Get encouraged. Get in the book of Philippians. Paul wrote it from a prison, from a dungeon. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He was in prison. He was in a dungeon. Christ was nailed to a cross, never sinned a sin, never even had a bad thought. He was beat, spit upon, despised, came unto his own. His own rejected him. He was hated. He was lied about. He had his beard plucked from his head, had a crown of thorns pressed upon his head like daggers stuck in his skull. And he went to a cross, and even on the cross, he forgave the thief who cried out to him, didn't he? And he said to all those gathered, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't get bitter, did he? Writer of the Hebrews said that he went to the cross despising the shame, but he looked ahead to the joy that was before him. The joy of course, being reunited with the Father, and the joy of seeing multitudes come to know him and escape the reality of hell through his death, burial, and resurrection and ultimate ascension. The Lord made many appearances after his resurrection. We know he talked with them. That's in Luke chapter 24. He talked with them. He ate with them, Luke 24. We see it also in John's gospel, other places. But he ate with them. He showed them his scars. Thomas said he wouldn't believe till he stuck his finger in the nail holes, spike holes in his hands and put his fist in his side. Remember that? But he did rise from the dead. And you know what? He's alive today. I had a conversation. I was telling folks Wednesday night at Bible study. I had a conversation with a man at work. We happened to be alone toward the end of the day and spent a good, probably an hour in between people coming in. And he has a real bitterness toward God, toward church, raised Catholic, went to Catholic school, was an altar boy the whole nine yards. Not in church now at all. But he basically denies the reality. He said, I've been on both sides. I know all the scripture. We could have a scripture duel. Not really, because he doesn't know that many. But he doesn't get it. He just doesn't get it. He has no hope. He has washed his hands of God. Doesn't believe God created, doesn't believe anything about God, doesn't believe the Bible, thinks it's a book of fiction. And so that's why we are in club trying to instill in the ones that come the reality of God. That's what we established last week. And this week, the reality that God created everything. I told my friend at work, I said, look at your fingers. Look at your fingertips. Look at this. What are these called? Fingerprints? I said, we all have distinct, unique fingerprints because God, he made it seem like, God doesn't care about one little person. I said, yes, he does. We were created in his image, fearfully and wonderfully made. And we all have our own little fingerprints. And God knows each of us by name. That blows our mind. He refuses to accept it. I said, number one, you got to come to God by faith. That's number one. If we say we believe, we must come to God first, believing in him, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That's step one. Got to acknowledge the existence of God. All right, we don't have any more time. We've got the prayer list yet to go over. Any questions? Today is 29th. Next time we meet, it's going to be October. Yes, sir.
I've always had a question. The Lord's come back in his resurrected form, you know, in our translation it says he ate with them.
Yes.
Is it where he fed them through his word and through?
No, actually ate with them. In John chapter 20, I think it's 20 or 21, he actually was alongside the lake. They were out fishing. Remember, they didn't catch any fish.
But, I mean, why would he have to eat?
He doesn't have to. Just showing, he was showing them and us that he has the body, because some say, and some even teach now, that his body was not physical, it was a spiritual body. But no, he was bodily resurrected. That's essential doctrine of the faith. And so he could eat, and we will. We're going to eat the 12 manna fruit in heaven. So isn't that cool?
That's a good.
Yeah, because coffee will be there. How many of you get Consumer Reports? If you don't get it, get one, because there's an awesome article in there about the benefits of coffee. You need to read it.